Christ is risen. Yes, the celebration of Easter continues here at IPC, and if you're worshiping with us for the very first time, we would especially like to welcome you to this service, post-Easter service, this service in which we once again celebrate our risen Lord. Here at IPC, we gather every Sunday as a very diverse group of people drawn from a very diverse assortment of nations. Some of us enjoy, for example, Vegemite on our toast. Others, Marmite on our toast. Still others, Hagelslag on our toast. All right, yeah, good, excellent. And others still, peanut butter on their toast. You know who you are. But those differences are very small compared to what we hold in common, and that is a commitment to follow Jesus Christ and to show his love to this world. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare to worship Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We give you thanks, great God, for the hope that we have in Jesus, who died but is risen and rules over all. We praise you for his presence with us. Because he lives, we look forward to eternal life, knowing that nothing past, present, or yet to come can separate us from your great love, made known in him. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 85, verses 8 to 13, and can be found on page 596 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. I will listen to what God, the Lord, says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, and can be found on page 1090 of the Church Bibles in the bulletin insert. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the other two disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, and they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. It was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God of life, your Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead and inspired the prophets and the writers of Scripture to reveal you and your salvation. May your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, now draw us closer to the one you raised from death to life. May your Spirit draw us closer to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. So this afternoon, let's start our consideration of John 21 by thinking about this. Sometimes more information leads to greater understanding. Sometimes more facts produce greater clarity. Some of you might remember back to 1998 and to the tragic crash of Swiss Air Flight 111. Some of you might have been personally affected by it, in fact. This was a flight from New York to Geneva carrying 229 people, all who were killed in a crash off the coast of Canada. At first, it was unknown what could have caused such a crash. But as investigators pieced together the evidence, a report of smoke in the cockpit, the discovery of some irregularities in the wiring, the recovery of charred remains of the front of the plane, well, then they were able to arrive at a possible or probable cause. Faulty wiring had ignited apparently flammable insulation above the cockpit and had then caused a catastrophic fire. So in this case then, more information did in fact lead to greater understanding. More facts did in fact produce greater clarity. Sometimes though, more information does not necessarily lead to greater understanding. Sometimes more facts don't necessarily produce more clarity. Some of you might be familiar with another flight, the tragic crash of Malaysia Airlines Flight 370. This involved a flight from Kuala Lumpur to Beijing about 10 years ago. Now, I previously called what happened to MH370 a crash, but a disappearance actually is probably a better way to describe the fate of that flight. To this day, it remains largely unknown what exactly happened to this flight that went missing between Malaysia and Vietnam. As more information was gathered about the flight, information about its crew, information about its passengers, exchanges between the pilots and air traffic control, the position of the aircraft based on satellite technology. Well, as all this information came in, the mystery actually just grew larger. Larger, in fact, to the point we are today where we still really don't have a good sense of what happened on that flight. So in this case, more information did not necessarily lead to greater understanding, and more facts did not necessarily produce more clarity. All right, so with those things in mind now, let's go to our story from John 21. And I have to say, the story that Lydia just read from John 21, the story about Jesus, his disciples, and this miraculous and mysterious catch of 153 fish, it can leave us feeling a bit the same way as, at least in my opinion, as the story of that Malaysian Flight 370. This because as you read the story and you think about the post-resurrection life of Jesus and his disciples, more questions can pop into your mind than answers. Sometimes more confusion than clarity. Why, first of all, do we find in this story the disciples up north in the country, fishing on the Sea of Galilee, instead of down south in Jerusalem, spending time with their risen Savior? Think about it. Why would the disciples leave there and go away from Jesus, who had just risen from the dead? After all, as we heard last week on Easter Sunday, Jesus had risen from the dead in Jerusalem, and he was there, present, active, alive. So why had the disciples not stayed in Jerusalem with him? If If one of your friends or relatives rose from the dead here in Zurich, would you leave town on a fishing trip, right? Would you go to the valet to fly fish for trout, right? Or tuner's egg for some pike? Well, actually, this question I think we have some answers for, some good answers for. Remember two things. Remember, first of all, that the disciples were from Galilee, right? The north of the country was their home. So it wasn't like they were going north for a vacation. They had actually returned to where they'd come from originally. They had gone home, which, of course, is a very natural thing for people to do in uncertain times, right? But we should also remember something else. We should remember Jesus' words to Mary and the other women at the tomb. Matthew 28:10, this is what Jesus says to them. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So the disciples, in obedience to Jesus' command, make their way to Galilee. This was the place that Jesus would meet them. They didn't go on their own accord, but based on Jesus' word. So this explains why they went north, but why are they fishing? Why are they fishing? Yes, of course, we know that some of the disciples were fishermen, but that doesn't explain everything. Why had they returned to their old jobs when their friend and Lord was alive and well again? Why didn't they continue discipling, if you will, as they had been doing before Jesus' death? Why didn't they carry on? Well, some would say the disciples went fishing because they had no real expectation that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. In view of his passing, people would say they had simply decided to return to their old jobs out of hopelessness. With no chance of seeing Jesus again, they had returned to life as they always had known it. Their fishing trip then, you might say, is a sign of surrender. A sign of surrender to despair, a sign of surrender to death itself. Others, though, they see this fishing trip of the disciples in more pragmatic terms. Simply say they figure that, well, the disciples need to eat, they need to put food on the table. And so they began to fish, began to do what they had always done to do these things. The disciples knew they had to wait for Jesus in Galilee. But in the meantime, they needed to earn some money in order to survive, so they returned to the sea to provide for themselves upon his return. So, which do you think it was? Was it on account of surrender, or was it on account of supper that the disciples went to fish? Well, I think we get a hint, just a hint, in how John, the writer of the gospel, presents this to us. And actually, it's more about what he doesn't say than what he does say. After all, had there been deep unbelief, despair among his disciples there in Galilee, the gospel writer John probably would have characterized it as such in his description of the events. He would have shown us in some way that the disciples weren't convinced of the truth of the resurrection. As we know, John elsewhere in his gospel account doesn't spare those disciples one bit when they demonstrate lack of faith. No, he regularly pictures and presents the disciples to us with all their failings, all their flaws, all their unbelief, all their disbelief. So the fact that he doesn't portray them in this way, here in this instance, suggests to us perhaps that this fishing trip was just a fishing trip, not a crisis of faith, just an opportunity to provide, an opportunity, as I said, for the disciples to put some bread and, well, of course, some fish on the table. Okay, we're getting somewhere with this story. We have a sense now of why the disciples are where they are and why they're doing what they're doing. But then in the next part of the story, there's something else that complicates things, something that confuses things a bit, and that is this business of the disciples not recognizing Jesus as the man shouting from the shore. So another question then we have to deal with. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, you remember from the story what happened. The disciples are on the boat. Jesus is on the shore. Disciples haven't caught a thing all night, right? Then early in the morning, Jesus calls out to them from the shore to put their nets on the other side of the boat. They're about 100 yards apparently offshore at this point, but it might as well have been 100 miles because they just can't recognize Jesus as he presents himself that day on the shore. They evidently can see him and they evidently can hear him, but they just can't recognize him as that person they had just spent the last 3 years of their lives with. So what's up with that? Well, a couple things probably going on here. One involving literal sight and the other involving figurative sight. For some reason, the disciples do not at first recognize Jesus' resurrected body, perhaps because it's unfamiliar to them in some way, unknown to them in some way. Peter had already seen him, the other disciples probably not, but he doesn't even recognize him right off, right? Yes, it's still his body, but it's different. And this has been kind of a thing that people have been having difficulty recognizing Jesus in his resurrected body. Remember Mary at the tomb in the garden, right? She doesn't recognize Jesus for who he is right away. And the two men on the road to Emmaus, right? They don't recognize Jesus right away in his resurrected body. So the disciples are not alone in this failure to recognize who Jesus is. There's something about this transformed after resurrection body of Jesus that people find difficult to connect with his pre-resurrection body. And so for this reason, the disciples have trouble seeing this figure on the shore as Jesus. They have trouble literally recognizing who he is. But there might be something else going on here. Consider this. Perhaps the disciples' inability to recognize Jesus is somehow symbolic. Symbolic of their failure to truly recognize what they're dealing with here with the risen Christ. Their lack of vision here suggests perhaps a lack of clear understanding. They get it, but only somewhat. They get that Jesus, their friend and their Lord, is risen from the dead, but they can't fully grasp what this means for them now and what it will mean for them in the future. And they certainly cannot understand the global and cosmic implications of his resurrection. They can't understand how his resurrection, for example, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, how this is part of God's plan for the restoration of the whole world. No, these disciples are just trying to figure out how their once dead friend and Lord is now alive again. And this is how John describes the recognition of him in our passage today. None of the disciples, we read, dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So they knew it was the Lord, they knew it was their Jesus, but did they know it was the Christ, the Son of the living God, died and risen to give them and all believers eternal life? Did they know it was Christ, the Son of the living God, risen to conquer death? Not just for himself, but for all who belong to him. Did they know it was Christ, the Son of the living God, risen to establish his kingdom forever? Did they know it was Christ, the Son of the living God, risen to ascend to heaven and sit then at the right hand of God? Did those disciples truly understand all this as they observed that man they thought they knew? Probably not, we can assume. Probably not. They were probably blind to the bigger implications of who he was and what he would yet do. To be sure, the disciples could see its rough outline, its contours, its shape. They weren't totally blind. But they could not see him nor the situation for what it truly was. They could not yet see Jesus for who he truly was, both literally and figuratively. Well, the story progresses, and yet more questions arise. The disciples eventually get to shore with a net full of fish. Not small fish, mind you, big fish, we read. 153 of them as well, to be precise. It's a miracle that the net did not break. So, why this exact number 153? Why is the exact number of fish mentioned? The fact of 153 fish caught that day is reported by the gospel writer John. Does the 153 stand for something? Does it stand for something? John in his gospel is usually not big on detail. He's kind of a big picture guy. Why then the specific mention of 153? Well, a few ideas, but I got to warn you, they're not easy to understand, some of them. And some of them are actually pretty imaginative. So why the 153 fish? Well, the early church father Jerome, he's in the 4th century writing. In the 4th century, Jerome believed that the 153, that number represented the full number of souls to be reached by the disciples for Christ. So there was this, apparently this ancient belief that there were 153 total species of fish in the world. And so if you caught 153 fish, that represented then all the kinds that could be caught in the world. And translated to spiritual terms, that represented all the people on earth that could or would then be reached by the gospel. So that's what the church father Jerome thought, that this 153 represented the promise of the disciples reaching all nations, all people someday with the gospel. All right, then there was Augustine. Augustine in the 5th century, some of you might have heard of him, St. Augustine. He believed that the 153 was a mathematical construction. So if you're mathematically inclined, I think you'll be very happy with this. 153, as I'm sure all of you know, represents the sum of numbers 1 through 17. All right, so that means if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 and you go all the way up to 17, you get 153, exactly, okay? The number 17, Augustine points out, is important because it represents the sum of 10 plus 7. 10 represents the commandments, 7 represents the gifts of the Spirit. So, one could also say that 153, and this is just for the math wonks here, if you're not that, just stop listening because you'll be better, I can assure you. All right, just plug your ears right now. Don't listen, all right. One could say also that the 153 is theologically and mathematically important because it is the 17th triangular number. And so all the numbers coming before 153 can, together with the 153, be arranged into the pattern of a triangle, and we all know what that represents, right? The Trinity. Right? That's a little bit speculative, I would say. Okay, one more. Some modern commentators believe the 153 has something to do with a discipline called gematria. Gematria. Anyone know what that is? A couple people, a few people, right? So this is a discipline in which numbers can be translated into words, especially Hebrew words, right? So in the world of gematria, words have number equivalents and numbers have word equivalents. So in the case of number 153, its word equivalent is thought to be the Hebrew word betzel, meaning in God's shadow or under God's protection. So for folks who are into such things, there is for them then a hidden message in this number 153. And the hidden message is that the disciples caught the fish in God's shadow or under his protection. Right? Well, as you well know, if you have spent any time with me, I'm not a mathematician. I'm just a little bit of a theologian. I'm not a Hebrew scholar or any kind of expert in ancient puzzles or riddles. I'm just a regular church pastor, and so I might suggest something a bit simpler, a bit plainer. I'm not so much into the Bible as a book of tricky riddles to be solved, but rather more into it as a book of plain truths which have been revealed. So I wonder then if we can think about that number 153 in this way. Let's give it a whirl. 153, it's a real number, and it's a real big number. It's a real number, and it's a real big number. It's a real number testifying to a real event that happened in history. And it's a really big number testifying to the miraculous nature of this event that happened in history. In other words, what 153 tells us is that what happened on the Sea of Galilee that day was a miracle. A miracle that happened in a real place, at a real time, by a real Jesus. And what it underscores, and this is the key, what it underscores is that it is only through Jesus' miraculous intervention that the disciples are able to achieve such an impossibly large catch. Without him, the catch doesn't happen. Let's remember, after all, that before Jesus came on the scene, the disciples' expertise came to nothing. The disciples' equipment came to nothing. Their effort came to nothing. Through the power of the risen Christ, though, suddenly they can accomplish what they've set out to do. Only through the power of the risen Christ can they accomplish what they've set out to do. And so maybe in some way this is then the main point of the story, the takeaway, if you will. What Jesus has in store for these disciples is the biggest fishing expedition of their lives. Very shortly, he will command them to go out into the entire world to make disciples and to teach those disciples what he himself has taught them. Very shortly, he will communicate to them that this is their commission, this is their calling. Jesus' intention for these fishermen is that they carry on his work of bringing human fish into the kingdom of God and teaching these human fish how to swim in it. And the reason Jesus is interested in bringing human fish into the kingdom of God is not because he's interested in a big catch or a big catch number, like we humans often are, right? It's a big thing for us, numbers. No, Jesus is interested in this work because he loves those fish, those human beings, and he wants what's good for them. He's passionate about restoring them to new life in him, the kind of life he wants them to live, the kind of life they were created to live. But this is a thing that Jesus wishes to teach his disciples here, I think, that is only through his power, that it is only through his power that the disciples will truly be able to be successful in this endeavor. It is only through him they're going to catch fish. To be sure, through their expertise and their equipment and effort, these disciples will be able to build some sort of a kingdom. But this kingdom in such a case will not be God's kingdom, but their own. It will be a kingdom dedicated to their accomplishments, their achievements, their glory. It will be a kingdom that their minds have conceived of, that their hands have constructed, that their power has erected. It is only through the power of Christ, though, that the kingdom of God is built. And how easily we forget this, right? How easily we forget this. Over the course of our lives, we've all witnessed, after all, how, for example, churches so often get built, right? Churches often get built with preparation and planning, effort and investment, expertise and equipment, ambition and drive. And of course, they also get built with powerful people and big personalities, attractive programs and compelling ministries, grand initiatives and great undertakings. These all can serve to build the kingdom of a local congregation. What I'm less sure about, though, is whether on their own, at least, they can actually be used to build the kingdom of God. The church can certainly add to its numbers by being the best and offering the most. But whether it can add to the kingdom of God with the same, well, that's debatable, in my opinion. This because at the end of the day, it takes more than the best and the most of human efforts to add to the kingdom of God, to add to that which actually matters. As Jesus demonstrated in his miracle there on the Sea of Galilee, it is only through his power a real difference can be made. A real difference in the people we encounter, a real difference in the world we engage, a real difference in the kingdom that is already here, but also yet to come. So as disciples of Christ carrying on in the 21st century, the fishing tradition of those disciples in the first century, let's understand this. Let's understand our limited power as disciples of Jesus Christ, limited power in and of ourselves. Let's understand our limited power as disciples of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, let us understand the limitless power of Christ himself, right? Let's understand that the growth of God's kingdom is ultimately not about human effort, but rather it is about the power of Christ working in us, working through us, and working with us. Think about the boat. Think about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't catch a thing, before Christ showed up. Christ was the difference. The story of the 153 fish caught in the Sea of Galilee perhaps raises more questions than answers, as I suggested before. But I think its message can be summarized very neatly by something that Jesus tells his disciples shortly before his death. He tells them this, John 15, some of you might remember. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And indeed, this is made perfectly clear to us from the story of the miraculous catch. And I hope it remains perfectly clear to us as we continue as a church, as individuals, to participate in Christ's work of building his perfect kingdom of peace and joy. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen. I found this week, I ran across a prayer that I'd like to just say. It's not my prayer, but I ran across it this week, and I think it has some relevance to what we've talked about this morning. Let's pray. God of glory, fill your church with the power that flows from Christ's resurrection, so that in the midst of a hurting world, it might bring healing, raising all to new life in Christ. Amen. Go into the world this week to witness to the risen Christ. Go with the power of Christ, working in you, working through you, and working with you to testify to his perfect kingdom of joy and peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.